All right, brethren, I'm going to shatter my mold this morning. Normally, I tell you to turn to somewhere in the Bible. and the reason why I'm not going to have you do that is the scripture I have under the title of my notes, we're not even going to turn to. So, anyway, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are thankful for the church of God. Thank you for the privilege of being part of it. Lord, we thank you for the liberty you've given us to gather together. Lord, we pray and desire we do so by the power of your Spirit. Lord, that our time together would yield its intended purpose, Lord, in the strengthening of the body and the edification of one another and the building up. And Lord, that we would change, or we would leave here a changed people, a different people, encouraged in our walk with you, encouraged to serve one another, encouraged to serve you, Lord. And Lord, help us, meet with us today. We pray you give grace to those teaching in the back with the children, Lord. You would use that ministry to raise our children from spiritual death to life. Lord, thank you for such labors. We pray you would be with our brethren abroad in Laredo, and pray for our brother Tawfiq up in Austin. Lord, you'd be with him today. Meet with your people. Strengthen them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we're going to continue on here with our third message on an overview of church membership, a biblical overview of church membership. I know it's been some time between now and the other last two messages that I preached, and so let me just spend just a little bit of time here just reasserting some of the content of those messages. In our first message, we started the series drawing from Colossians chapter 4. I was finishing up the book of Colossians there and pointing out that Onesimus and Epaphras were indeed one of them, as Paul called them. That is, they were one of the Colossian believers in that church there at Colossae. And by Paul making special mention of them as he lists them, among other folks that he didn't call one of them, but he does Onesimus and Epaphras, among that, those folks, it seemed good to me to lift that passage out of that text, that passage, and expand our discussion to the broader subject of church membership and as it's demonstrated and taught throughout Scripture. And we pointed out how the term church is most often misunderstood or mistaken to refer to a building, not a group of people. And not only does the biblical term church refer to a group of people, but the word translated church, the Greek word ekklesia, means an assembly of those who are called out, who've been called out. And of course, that would be representative of a group that's been called out of one kingdom and into another kingdom. That type of group. And more specifically, we labored to show that how the New Testament uses the term to denote it's a group of individuals who are not just called out, but a group of individuals who are part of this group and are clearly recognizable and accountable to one another. And we talked about how the term membership, though sort of, is absent from the Bible. Nonetheless, that does not mean that the concept or the term is not a biblical one. We looked at other important terms like Trinity, incarnation, omniscience, omnipotent, omnipresence, mission, all of which have very strong biblical roots and are important theological or doctrinal concepts or realities. Yet none of those specific terms show up in our Bible. None of them do. That does not make them unbiblical, of course. So we have to be very careful about the kinds of conclusions we make based on the presence or the absence of a specific term in our Bibles. Does the concept that the term represents, is that biblical? That's the important thing to establish. And even though Scripture does not contain an explicit command to formally join or become a member of a local church, the biblical foundation for church membership is all over the New Testament. And it can be most clearly seen in the example of the early church, in the existence of church government, and as we looked at last time, the exercise of church discipline, and the multiple exhortations to edify one another. And in our second message, we primarily did look at church discipline and authority, church authority, there in Matthew chapter 16 and 18. Starting with Peter, we saw how Jesus established and bestowed authority upon the church, Peter being that chief rock. And of course, next to the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Himself, Peter being that primary instrument that God would use in laying that bedrock foundation of the church from which Christ would build His church, this living temple. And we looked at that term keys and how it is used in other places in Scripture. And we allowed that usage to help us better understand how Jesus uses it there in Matthew 16 and 18, underscoring the kind of authority that He's empowered the church with. Without a shadow of a doubt, wherever we land on church membership or church government, we can be assured of this. Jesus has given authority to the church to bind things here on earth and to loose things here on earth. He has. And those binding and loosing actions are regarded in the courts of heaven as if heaven itself has done the binding or the loosing. And we looked at it primarily as it pertains to church discipline. And what a sobering thing that is. And unfortunately, something we've been all too familiar with in this last year. And so I want to continue on where we left off, speaking of church discipline. And that point was flowing out from this binding and loosing action that Jesus bids the church exercise. So let us ask ourselves a question this morning as we begin. What does that in the very least imply? That the church by Christ Himself, that the church is sanctioned or authorized to make judgments here on earth. In all practicality, how would such judgments or verdicts be handed down? Who is it that orders the binding or the loosing? Is it just willy-nilly? Whoever, whenever. I mean, as long as I feel like it's the right thing to do, I'll just do it. Because I'm a Christian, or because I'm part of the church, if I say it, it's going to happen. Doesn't simple logic and reason suggest that these verdicts of binding and loosing be handed down like they are in all other areas of life, right? From heads of leadership, of groups, institutions, businesses, governments. That's pretty common sense reality. And that very much speaks of order and organization, church government, if you will. Order and structure in the church. Paul writes the Ephesians there in chapter 4, and he tells them that Jesus gave gifts. Gave gifts to man, to men. That is, he gave God-gifted men to the church. He gave them shepherds and teachers for the equipping of the saints for ministry, for building up the body of Christ, for the attainment of this greater unity and maturity. And as Peter puts it, to shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight. And so we see Jesus begins. He handpicks these charter leaders, if you will, of His kingdom in the apostles. And from that group, we find the continued commissioning and gifting of men as the gospel spreads and churches become established. Throughout Paul's letters, he's speaking of appointing leaders and provides qualifications for such leaders and the need for churches to recognize and establish and submit to those appointed leaders. And I know this is all very basic, and most of you sitting here know this very well, but there's some that do not. We're going somewhere with this. I want us to think for a moment about the very clear implications of God appointing leaders and making them accountable for eternal souls. So let's begin. We're going to bounce around a bit. Look at a couple different passages anyway. Hebrews chapter 13. Again, this is a text we're very familiar with. most of us. Hebrews 13, as the Hebrew writer is closing out this letter, in verse 17 he says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Now, in light of this text and others like it, the question we should be asking ourselves is this. If I'm a God-called leader, and God is making me accountable for the spiritual welfare of His own people, then what people is God specifically making me accountable for? All people? Everywhere? Clearly not. All the people in the U.S.? No. All the people in Texas? Or how about just San Antonio? I'm in San Antonio, so am I responsible for all of God's people in San Antonio? That seems highly unreasonable, right? For whom is God making me accountable? That's a really important question to ask as a Christian, because especially if you're the one who's being held responsible or accountable, right? But you see, this thing goes both ways, brethren. How, Christian, do you know who you are supposed to be submitting yourself to? The writer of Hebrews says here, as well as Peter and Paul, the Scriptures clearly command us through these men, these writings, that Christians are to submit themselves to elders, to pastors. That is, put themselves under the pastoral care of those whom God calls and puts in that position. That's undeniable. But my question is, what elders? What pastors? Everyone who calls themselves one? Is that the intent? I mean, you don't have to do too much street evangelism here in San Antonio before you stumble across folks thinking they're anointed of God, and they're this, that, and the other, and they're called of God, and they're a pastor of this church down the road, and that block there, and that house there. And but obviously, we're not talking about self-proclaimed and self-appointed leaders. We're talking about those who are clearly called of God to such an office. Let me ask you, how do you know who it is you are responsible before God to submit to? Because He does expect that. I mean, this is what His Word says. What about John MacArthur? Is God making you responsible to submit to John MacArthur? What about the Presbyterian pastor down the road? Is God requiring you to submit to that pastor? What about our pastor friends next door here? Is God making you responsible to submit to the leadership of Victory Outreach? I think the obvious answer is no. Paul writes to Timothy, stating that those who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Now, all we have to do is just give a little bit of thought to that comment, and we quickly can conclude a couple things. Okay, there's a consideration taking place in that comment. There's a recognition taking place in that statement. The church is taking note of something, or someone rather, right? Who? Those who rule. Rule what? Well, the church is the obvious implication. Now, what church is being ruled? The one 1,200 miles away? Folks whom the elders don't even know? It's kind of hard to rule what you don't know exists, right? Obviously, these folks were a local, called out body of believers who had identified themselves with that local leadership. And they're not only subjecting themselves to that leadership, they're making judgments on whether that leadership is ruling well or not. See? That has to be local. And Paul says if they're ruling well, they're worthy of double honor. Who is? The elder who's three states away? The elder who's three counties away or three blocks away for that matter? The one you know nothing of and they know nothing of you? Logic here clearly suggests to us that we should be seeking out God-called leaders to subject ourselves to as Christians, and that should be a top priority for the good of our own souls. And I know, again, many of you know this. Logic also clearly suggests that those who've been recognized and appointed as leaders within the church body, such men are accountable to God for specific individuals. People that they know. People that know them. People that have indicated by their mouths and by their lives that they gladly enter into this relationship. This is church membership. God is not making earthly shepherds responsible for Christians they don't know and have never seen. He's not even making them responsible for professing Christians that they might know about, but only perhaps see on occasion because either they're not very committed or, you know, they just like to frequent a bunch of different churches. No, God makes them accountable for that local called out body of believers that gathers regularly and have identified themselves as such. I am one of you. That is church membership, and it's very biblical. And then you go beyond elders. You go beyond the elders and you add the New Testament teaching of deacons, of baptism, of the Lord's table, and these folks gathering together regularly. What do those things strongly suggest? Well, they suggest structure. Like I said, organization. They suggest the structured group of people that consists of different levels of responsibilities and roles of function. A body of individual sanctified souls that knows one another and commits itself to one another. Now, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I just want to briefly mention or address a concern that was raised in my last message concerning the abuse of authority within the church. And that's a good and legitimate question to ask. I mean, if Christ has bestowed all this authority upon men in the church, what keeps them from just running roughshod over people and just ruling with an iron fist? And no doubt, there are some of you sitting here this morning that have experienced just that. Sadly. The short answer to that question is Christ Himself. He is the check upon authoritative abuse within the church. Just as quickly as He raises somebody up, He can set them down. He can easily and immediately bring men to their knees and humble them into the dust. He is the head of the church. And He's very good at making sure that hierarchy maintains its appropriate place. He can deal with men. And there's an expectation in Scripture that the commands of God are carried out in humble submission to God. There's an expectation of that. Jesus expects that those whom He places into positions of authority exercise proper judgment, right? Jesus says, judge righteous judgment. That's what we're expected to do. In the words of Peter, leaders are to serve and lead eagerly, not domineering over the flock, over those in their charge, being an example to the flock. And keeping that chief shepherd ever in the forefront of their minds. Sadly, yes. The reason why the question was asked, because there are false prophets, and there are even men who are true Christians that get out of control with authority. Control mongers. Control freaks that do much damage in the church. But the presence of abuse, brethren, does not take away or diminish this God-given, Christ-bestowed authority upon the church. So that's all I'm going to say there, but Acts chapter 2. This passage. Acts chapter 2. I feel like when I come to the book of Acts, it's like, buckle up. Here we go. Verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. I just read to you in 6 verses what New Testament Christianity looks like. Starting here at Pentecost and extending to all the regions where Paul would take the gospel, coming to Jesus Christ was coming to church. It was. It wasn't, you know, it wasn't just showing up to church, but coming in terms of committing oneself to the church. Yes, those are two different things. Yes, two different things, not to be confused. But it was a foregone conclusion, brethren, in that day. When someone got saved, the automatic response was, where's the church? I'm joining the church. Where are they meeting? Our modern idea of church is just quite different than these early churches. Salvation without belonging to a church was just a foreign concept to the New Testament, this New Testament era. I mean, Acts chapter 2 bears that out. And the fact the Lord led Paul to write epistles to all these churches, that seems to also indicate the Lord expected believers to make themselves committed members to churches, to local churches. And I'll just add here, yes, because we live in a day of such variance in our understanding of what the church is, what makes for a biblical church, and people are so easily regarded as Christians in this country, it does warrant a careful examination of a church before committing yourself to it. It does. You see, this day here, Acts chapter 2, you didn't have easy believism. You didn't have churches sitting up at every other block. If you had a church in a city, that was the real deal. Those were real Christians, because it cost him something in that day. It's much different in our day in that regard. But we're talking about church membership. I want you to see this. I want you to notice that second word there in verse 42. What is it? What's the second word? They. Okay. Please tell me who they are. Well, yeah, believers. They is defined by everything that follows, right? Everything that follows it. I mean, this is no midterm exam like our brother Kenny is going to be facing tomorrow. And brethren, pray for him. It's a big test for him. But I mean, this is basic stuff. This is who they is. Those who devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, again, pretty basic. What's the word devote? What's the word devote mean? It means to be dedicated to be committed to. Someone who devotes themselves to something. That's speaking of someone who's dedicated, who's committed. That is, it's something they're giving themselves to regularly on a committed fashion, a committed basis. These folks were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, which translated into what? to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to the prayers, which I find that to be interesting. The prayers. Jeff's in the back. And it's like you have this definite article. It's like there's these specific prayer, the prayers. I didn't really look at the original if it's there, but you know, I find that interesting, the prayers. In other words, though, they were committing themselves to the church meetings, right? The scheduled times where the apostles were gathering together and teaching, and they were gathering there to worship. So they were coming together for the worship services, for the prayer meetings, for the meetings where they would break bread, have the Lord's table. And if the apostles broke up into cell groups or grace groups, if you will, those people were all over it. They were in the homes breaking bread. They were doing this. They were committed. They were fanatic. They were radical, you could say. They were dedicated to the church. So unified were they. Look at this in verse 44. They had all things in common. And where there was need of anything, they departed with and sold their possessions in order to meet the present needs that arose within the church. You talk about radical. You talk about stepping on 21st century toes. This verse certainly does. I mean, this verse opens up the mouth of the American dream and throws a whole barrel of dynamite in and explodes it. That doesn't fit the picture of our own little independent, build my own life and kingdom as an American, does it? They're selling stuff. Nothing in this world got a hold of them. Selling stuff to meet the needs of the church, meet the needs of brethren. And oh my, verse 46. I mean, this wasn't just two or three meetings a week. This thing was daily. Meeting at the temple, breaking bread in their homes, daily. There was teaching and fellowship galore. You talk about the church of perpetual fellowship, you're looking at it right here, Acts chapter 2. This wasn't any of this, last prayers offered and people just scattering out the door as fast as they can to get out of here. That didn't exist in the church at Jerusalem. Not at all. And it wasn't because they felt constrained or they had to. It was this big burden. Oh, if I leave early, Peter's going to know. And, you know, I want him to think I'm spiritual. And no, they loved each other. They were committed. Christ had won their heart. They were in this thing together. They actually wanted to be together. You know why? God was doing something in their midst. Verse 43, awe came upon every soul. I read that, and my mind immediately went up to that young man up there in temple who said, you know, we have preachers come in here. I leave this place completely unaffected. Brethren, I don't want that. I don't want that for me. I don't want that for you. We come into the house of God. I want some measure of awe to come upon my soul when I leave this place. God forbid that there not be signs and wonders done within our souls when we leave this place. That God do something in us. In short, God was at work in these people. And none of the Jerusalem members dared miss a meeting because of it. I want you to notice verse 47. They were coming, glad to be part of the group, coming with generous hearts, not just to get, but to give, right? Doing so with generous hearts, it says at the end of verse 46. Then follows this, verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Note, the Lord added to their number. Who's there being referred to there? What's this number business? Well, there is everything between they in verse 42 and there in verse 47. It was their number he added to. The number of those distinct, identifiable, called out ones gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus there in Jerusalem. The church members of the church there in Jerusalem. And there was a specific number of them. We're not told specifically what that number was here. And probably so, because the number was changing daily. Isn't that something? Wish we could say that, brethren. It was changing daily because God was adding to it. And we know from chapter 1 that this little ragtag group started off with 120 souls meeting in that upper room, waiting for the Holy Spirit. And we know this, that it was at least 3,120 days come the day of Pentecost, right? Verse 41 of chapter 2 tells us this huge one-day addition to the church. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that, brethren? What is that? Times, I don't know how many times increase that is. Imagine us going from 200 people to 3,000-4,000 in one day. In one day. Wow. But it's not just that God saved 3,000 souls that day. That's not what the scriptures are very clear, very specifically say, that God added 3,000 souls to them, to that church that day. That's membership. And when we get to verse 47, the Holy Spirit would have us know that, you know, that He would have us know that a particular number was being added. He doesn't say what it is specifically, but we know by adding it up. But a specific number was being added to daily. That's not something indiscriminate. It's not just some nebulous, vague thing. You know, here's this gathering of people. It's, you know, sort of some guessing game. Well, I think they're in. I think they're Christian. Well, I think they're kind of, you know, they've shown some level of interest. They come periodically. Now that I think about it, they came this month, so they must be, right? Now, what was their name? That's not what you have here. Granted, 3,000 people in one day, not everybody's going to know everybody. There's a pretty good likelihood of that. Not right away, anyway. But these folks, this group, this church consisted of clearly identifiable, recognizable, committed believers who were being led by God-called, God-gifted men, all for the purpose of functioning in such a way as to demonstrate God's love and power and grace in unifying fashion for the world around them. And the rest of the book bears witness to them carrying out this wonderful message of the gospel to all mankind for the glory of Jesus Christ. This is the church. And in our example before us, this is the church in Jerusalem. This is speaking of the members, a numbered group, mind you. The members who make up the church there in the city of Jerusalem in Israel. GCCJI, if you will. Now, if we decided, okay, we're going to play flag football. In fact, I remember Mike and Howie used to do the frisbee thing, right? If we were playing that, let's just say the frisbee thing. And we had to have 11 guys on each team. And I start, and before I start numbering, I tell you, okay, I want the number ones over here, and I want the number twos over here, and I just start indiscriminately naming 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, and so on, right? I got finished. All the ones, they're going to come over here, and all the twos, they're going to gather over here. And what happens then? Suddenly, you know who you are. And you know who your teammates are. These are the ones. I'm with the ones. You're one. You can identify each other, right? You're in that group of ones. The twos, likewise. They're over here. We're twos. And then once you start playing, practicing, become familiar with your teammates, you start recognizing, okay, he has this ability, and he has this gift, and they have that strength, and they have that weakness, and you start formulating this team, right? And you know each other. And you're looking to utilize each other's strengths in all the areas that you can. I mean, there's a parallel here. And you know if someone gets added to group number one or gets taken away, don't you? There's no confusion there. You start playing a few games together and this guy over in two comes along and, oh, wait a minute, you're not on our team. You're on the other team. And you get some random guy who shows up to the game. You know, he might even get near to the team. He likes coming, not really. But he's not part of the team. And that's not confusing. It doesn't confuse anybody. He might be among us, but he's not of us. He's not one of our number, you see. Now some guys want to take this so far as to suggest that the early churches had church roles. And that all churches should have membership roles. Now, I think there's real practical wisdom to that. But I think you're straining to pull that away from Scripture. The point is, who's on the team? Who is on the team? The Scriptures indicate that there's a known number, a number that the Lord was pleased to add to. And there was a way in which those individuals were added to the church. It was through baptism. That's another message. Now, it's not so much the specific number that matters, but the souls that make up that number. If we have 208 members of this church, 200 members of Grace Community Church, I'm accountable for 208 souls that make up this body, identified as Grace Community Church of San Antonio, Texas. God's not making me accountable for anyone outside that number, at least as a pastor, unless he's pleased to add to that number or take away from that number. You see, I have to, when we look at Scripture, I have to establish priorities in my life. These 208 souls, they're on the top of the list as a priority. They just are. Over visitors, they most certainly are. That's not to say visitors aren't important. They are. That's not to say I'm not going to give myself or invest myself into visitors and other places of ministry. I have and I will. But it is to say there's significance attached to and spiritual benefit attached to committing yourself to one of the Lord's churches. That's how God designed this thing. And while we're on numbers, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul appears to be speaking of bringing back a disciplined member. There it's back into this identifiable group of believers that meets there at Corinth, the church at Corinth. Some believe he's referencing the young man discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I tend to lean in that direction. Others believe it's one of the leaders at Corinth who had previously opposed Paul. Either way, Paul calls the church to forgive and comfort and reaffirm their love for him. And he says in verse 6 of chapter 2, for such a one, he doesn't name him, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So in essence, he's saying, bring him back. But in that verse, Paul uses the word majority. In using it, he makes reference to a defined group of people, majority of that people. They were numbered, and while the meaning here might be somewhat vague and perhaps raise more questions than it provides answers, we can at least glean this from it. Most of that number consented to the punishment that was handed down to that man. The majority of that congregation, the majority of that membership consented to that. Now, whether majority there is speaking of the majority of the church by vote, or Paul was simply recognizing that not every member was completely on board with the decision. Remember, brethren, this is a church that had its problems. A lot of problems. A lot of sin and pride issues. A church mixed with Jews and Gentiles. A church that was boasting of their wisdom, and yet they were very ignorant in a lot of ways, spiritually speaking. A church shamefully identified as full of factions. I'm of Paul. I'm of Peter. Well, I'm of Christ. I'm more spiritual, etc. And so that right there might be behind the reason why Paul uses the word majority, because there's these factions. But the point here is that he used that term. Not why he used it. He used it. Meaning that there was this defined group of members in the church at Corinth who supported the punishment. Meaning there were less folks who were not so enthusiastic about the punishment of the man. For whatever reasons, we're not told. But the majority of the membership was. You know, like I said, we can surmise why just by looking at the whole picture of that church and the state of that church in the letters that Paul writes. But my purpose here is to point out that there is an accounted for majority spoken of in the text. Okay, when we were looking at Matthew 18 in our last message, we focused primarily on verse 18, where Jesus talks about binding and loosing. We didn't focus on verse 17. In verse 17, Jesus gives us the last resort of addressing a brother or sister who's walking in sin. And in the previous verse, you recall, he encourages us to deal with that individual one-on-one, right? Keep the sin small, keep it confined to this one-on-one relationship, trying to correct the brother. If that doesn't prevail, then you bring one or two others along, right? And if that fails, then he says in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Jesus, just one question. Who is the church? Just anybody who shows up at the synagogue? Is that the church? The town drunk comes stumbling into the synagogue. Is he the church? Because he shows up that Sunday? If this is strictly church business, doesn't it make it rather important to be able to identify just who the church is? How do I know who to tell? And who not to tell? Jesus expects that we know. It's those called out ones. Who are committed, who are gathering regularly, who are accountable one to another. To not gather regularly is an odd thing in New Testament Christianity. It's not fitting. In fact, we'll close our time looking at Hebrews chapter 10, where these people were warned because they were not. There was this warning going forth, this concern of those not doing so. A habit that was forming among some. When you get into the Sunday school hour, I realize for a good part I'm preaching to the choir here, but Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This isn't my point, but you notice that? Right after neglecting to meet together, it says, but encouraging one another. Do you realize, brother and sister, when you miss church, that can be a discouragement to God's people? When you're here, it is an encouragement. It really is to others. The King James says, not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Now you tell me, what is the most obvious implication of that statement? It assumes, right? It assumes there is this gathering of saints in the same locale on a regular basis, right? With the same people. Don't forsake assembling together yourselves together. Together with who? Just any old Joe Schmo? No. Whoever decides to show up? No, that's not what's in mind here. The called out ones. The ones who gather in this place on a regular basis have committed themselves to one another. You're to be gathering with them. To forsake that is to walk contrary to God's revealed will in your life. You see someone less and less attend the meetings in the church, that's a pretty good indicator of their spiritual state. Not always, but usually is a pretty good indicator that they're spiritually declining, or that they're just immature, or they're actually they may not even be a Christian at all. In some cases, you know, they're actually a part of a church where, you know, they're disillusioned about this thing. That can be an explanation. But those who particularly have shown a season of faithfulness and then start to decline and fade off, that's an indicator of something. And the tendency is they're full of excuses, right? Excuses just come out of the closet. Well, you know, I was planning to go today, but, you know, I just wasn't feeling up to people today, or I couldn't get out of bed, or, you know, I got a test tomorrow, or my cousin's brother's aunt had this pottery class, and I told him I had to go, and, you know, just one excuse after another just comes out and out and out and explain away their lack of attendance or lack of commitment. And then, you know, when they make it, it's pew, out the door. Were they here? I don't know. I looked, turned around, and they're gone. I thought they were here. Non-involved Christians. What is that? It's either a poorly taught Christian, or one that's self-serving, immature, or ensnared by sin. Or like I said, just not a Christian at all. The church of God is despised today and treated by many religious folks. I'm talking religious folks. Treated by many religious folks as if it were just completely inconsequential to their Christianity. It's really not important. Nah, it's kind of nice, but not that critical. I mean, you've encountered such people, right? Yeah, I'm a Christian. I believe in God, but, you know, I don't go to church because of those hypocrites. They're just a bunch of hypocrites, I tell you. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say that. And the irony of such a statement is the one who makes it is indeed the hypocrite. Especially if he calls himself a Christian. Because he's refusing to join himself to the very institution that Jesus Christ himself founded and spilled his blood for. That's pretty serious. To deny the church, or excuse it away out of your life, saying, you know, it's just full of sin, or just fill in the blank for the reason, that's to spit in the face of the Son of God. You look in the Scriptures, the church of God is the apple of God's eye. It's precious. The pillar and ground of truth, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. Be careful how you speak of her. Be careful how you treat her. You ever hear people say, well, you know, I believe in God, but I don't believe in organized religion. And that's another one people like to go with. And that's usually just an open declaration. I'm self-righteous and I can't submit to anybody. It's really what that boils down to oftentimes. And yet kind of masquerading itself around like I'm some spiritual person. You know, I'm on good terms with God. It's just delusional. It's delusional. Or how about this? I'm a member of the universal church, so I don't need to be a member of a local body. Again, utter foolishness. Illogical, right? That's like me trying to say, I'm an NFL player, and yet I'm not actually a member of any of the teams in the NFL. If you belong to the NFL, you have to be part of one of the teams in the NFL, right? You have to be a team member, you see. I mean, you can go around wearing the t-shirt with a shield on it, but that doesn't make you an NFL member. You have to join. You have to be accepted. You have to be brought in and recognized as one of its members. Even on the local level. I'm not going to walk around with a number 10 Brady jersey. That doesn't make me a patriot. Right? We got a lot of Christian t-shirt wearing Christians who don't belong to Jesus Christ. I mean, they like to fancy themselves as part of the team, but they're not one of us. And just the relationship to the church is one huge indicator. Well, that's going to be it for this week. Next message will be my last one in the series, and I want to cover all these practical one another's, all these one another commands, which I think is one of, if not the strongest arguments for church membership. All right, thank you. You're dismissed.